Now, as I say, these three chapters, which are full, no doubt, especially for those of you who are interested in architecture, of the most fascinating architectural detail, are chapters that are given at extraordinary length when you think of the relatively few chapters in the Book of Kings that are devoted to the life of Solomon for one obvious reason. Why, when you're describing the life of this great king within the space of somewhere in the region of 10 or 11 chapters, do you take up five entire chapters describing one single event in his life, the building of the temple? And the answer obviously is because this is seen by the author as the single most significant contribution that Solomon has made to the history of God's people. Until this point, as we've noticed in our studies, he has first of all been brought to the kingdom in a context of conflict. He has been confirmed in the kingdom by his enthronement, and he has been granted the petition that he has made of the Lord, that above all other things the Lord will give him a special wisdom. And the writer of 1 Kings has been at pains, you may remember from our previous study, which took us to the end of chapter 4, to draw our attention to the different ways in which the wisdom of God almost immediately began to be demonstrated in the life of Solomon. First of all, in his personal life, and then in his exercise of authority and judgment, in the international reputation he soon gained as the wisest man on the face of the earth. Now, in these three chapters, there are, I think, essentially several things, probably three things, that we need to notice. Each of these three chapters has many messages for us, but one particular focus. The focus of chapter 5 is this. It is a description of the international situation which made temple building possible. A description of the international situation that made temple building possible. Solomon's wisdom has variously been described, and now it's described in terms of his venturing into international politics. His wisdom is seen not simply intellectually in the end of chapter 4, where we are told of his essentially natural scientific pursuits. His wisdom is seen also in the way in which he has an understanding of the international scene. And he recognizes the things that will be of most benefit and profit to the people of God. Chiefly in this instance, that he make a treaty with Hiram, king of Tyre. He does this almost certainly because Tyre was that part of the Phoenician world that was coming very much to prominence in the time of Solomon's kingdom. Tyre was the part of the world that, in a sense, controlled the commercialism of the whole Mediterranean world. And on the other hand, where Solomon sought to exercise his reign in Israel was the area of the ancient Near East that, by and large, controlled the great trade routes between the West and the East, between what we would call Europe and what we nowadays would call both Asia and Africa. These two nations, small though they were, played an extraordinarily significant role at what was really the crossroads of the ancient world. And here Solomon has the wisdom to enter into a treaty and a negotiation with Hiram, the king of Tyre, in order that his own people, God's people, may enter into divine prosperity. But you see in this incident that there's not only the working of the wisdom of Solomon, but there is, I think, also the working of the wisdom of God himself. This chapter tells us how Solomon understood the internationality of the times in which he lived, but also how there is expressed in and through his life the way in which God works in the wisdom of his own sovereign providence. There are a couple of illustrations of that. The first lies in the emphasis there is in chapter 5 that it is Solomon and not David who is building the temple. It is Solomon and not David who is building the temple. And we have an explanation for that. Why is it that David was not able to build the temple? It wasn't because of lack of desire. It was because his days were days of warfare, verse 3. Whereas, by contrast, Solomon's days, verse 4, are days of peace and political stability. And this draws our attention to a very important facet of God's providence, namely that God's providence involves both his purpose and his timing. It involves both his purpose and his timing. It was God's purpose to build a temple. And David might have concluded, if it's God's purpose to build a temple, then I must fulfill God's purpose and build that temple. But he had the wisdom to recognize that although that might be God's purpose, it might not be God's time. And draw the conclusion from that while God's purpose remained true and firm, his role in that purpose was not to bring it to fulfillment and fruition, but to be so faithful to his task, stumble though he often did, that another might bring God's purpose to fruition. And there is, I think, a tremendous, almost a basic lesson of faith for us in that connection. If you read, for example, through the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews that describes the men and women of faith in the Old Testament, the one characteristic that they all seem to have in common is their sense of being able to look beyond their own generation to the time when God will actually fulfill the promises that he has given to them. And it is that vision for another generation, that sense that if it's not to be in my time, then nevertheless I need to be faithful to God so that it may take place in his time, that is so absolutely vital for that kind of faith that hands on the gospel, hands on the kingdom in this case, to the next generation. David, as a matter of fact, was in danger of squandering that in the way in which he gave himself faithlessly to his own interests rather than God's interests. And the rather sad obituary that one needs to write for Solomon really is that where his father almost completely failed, Solomon himself really did fail. And within a generation, the kingdom was broken and virtually destroyed. But man's failure should not blind us to the fact that God constantly operates on this principle. He has an ongoing purpose. He will fulfill that purpose. And our task is not so much to assume, if God has a purpose, then I must be the man to fulfill it, or the woman to fulfill it. But if God has a purpose, I must be resolutely faithful to what his word tells me to do in the ordinary course of living my life, so that when his time comes, if it is to be fulfilled in my lifetime, my experience, my ministry, my service, then I will be ready to fulfill his purposes. It's a great lesson that there are seasons in God's purposes and seasons for God's servants. Seasons for God's servants. There will always be somebody else through whom God fulfills a purpose that naturally you would have longed he might have fulfilled through you. And it's very important for us to learn. It's a great preservative against jealousy and covetousness in the family of God and the kingdom of God. That God is committed to fulfilling his purposes, and that as we are faithful to the fulfilling of them, he may choose another rather than ourselves, as it were, to put the capstone on his will. Comes to mind one of the most signal illustrations of that in our country is what happened in St. Peter's Church in Dundee in the 19th century, the church where Robert Murray McChain was minister and where there was just such a wonderful awakening. But the wonderful awakening took place when Murray McChain was on a visit to Palestine and young W.C. Burns was preaching in his place. The revival in Dundee broke out, not under McChain's ministry, but under the ministry of another man altogether, who after he'd ministered in this country went off to China and was virtually never heard of again. Almost the only thing you hear about him is that he was the man who persuaded Hudson Taylor to adopt Chinese dress and Chinese custom. God had his purpose to fulfill, but he also had his timing for that purpose to be fulfilled. And his timing was the very occasion when Murray McChain wasn't there. That would be a great test, wouldn't it? It would be a great test of me. If I went away for a couple of weeks and a mighty revival broke out in St. George's Tron under somebody else's ministry, would I have learned this lesson? That God has his purpose to bless us, but he has his timing as well. And I may not actually be, as it were, in a living, present way, part of that timing. The great thing, therefore, for me is to be totally faithful. And alas, David almost failed in that task. And the writer of the book of Kings knew, as he penned these words, that Solomon did actually fail. So there is wisdom in the seasons of God. And there are great evidences of wisdom in the provisions of God. It is really a wonderful thing to notice that here God wanted a temple to be built, and he already had in place when Solomon came on the scene the very kind of relationship Solomon needed so much if this temple was to be built to God's glory. In the already existing relationship there was or had been between David and Hiram. And not only so, how marvelous it is that the very king with whom David had obviously been on relatively close relations and with whom Solomon was able to make a treaty was the very one who would be able to provide all the supplies that Solomon would need to be able to build this great temple. The physical supplies, the material supplies, and the manpower supplies. All of this was an aspect of the way in which the wisdom of God was working together, his own timing, and the provisions that God, in a sense, would plunder from this world in order to build a temple for his own glory. And so the building of the temple in chapter 5 is prefaced by a little description of the international scene which in the providence of God made that building possible. Chapter 6 draws our attention not to the general situation but to the specific construction of the temple. And you'll notice that it really consists in an introduction in verse 1 and then a lengthy description right through the rest of the chapter. Let me return later on to the introduction and look, first of all, at the general teaching of the chapter. In verses 2 to 18, there is this wonderful description of the external character of the temple building, its statistics. And you'll see something of that in these two diagrams that you have. Its basic design and this amazing abundance of cedar. There was cedar all over the place. At the elders' prayer meeting, I think the specific elder is here, and I didn't say to him afterwards, but one of our elders was wearing a sweater, and I was almost certain as the prayer meeting began that he must have had one of those cedar blocks on the coat hanger or wherever or in the drawer that his sweater was in. Often people in the United States would have a cedar closet. They would line, I noticed, a whole closet with cedar. Apparently moths don't like the aroma of cedar, and so it kept the moths out of the closet, kept your sweater intact. A beautiful aroma. If you can imagine this building full of cedar paneling and the aroma that that would set up, it conjures up for us this wonderful picture of a kind of abundance of natural provision that strikes not only your eyes, but strikes your sense of smell. It was all calculated to, in different ways, naturally express the wonder and the glory of God. And within that context, we're given this extended description of the inner sanctuary. 20 cubits cubed. A cubit was approximately, at least the standard cubit was approximately 18 inches. And so the holiest place, 20 cubits cubed, was 30 foot long, 30 foot broad, 30 foot high, entirely covered in gold. And in the darkness of that room were these two strange figures, the cherubim, who from time to time appear in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, and they appear virtually as a kind of honor guard of the presence of God. In Genesis 3, you remember, the cherubim, they keep Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. They're no longer fit for the presence of God. And they seem to be guardians of the royal presence. And similarly, in the book of Ezekiel, you remember, as the throne of God, the chariot of God moves, it's borne along by these strange otherworldly creatures, the cherubim. And all of this is simply an indication that not only is there externally an incense, a sweet smell in the temple, but at the very heart of the temple, geographically at its back, there is the throne of God and the emblems of those strange creatures that guard the way to the throne of God. And there, in the middle of the temple, the very presence of God may be known. Now notice in this chapter just one or two of the details that are obviously here to teach us some important lessons. First of all, the point that I drew your attention to in verses 6 and 7. The fact that nothing was inserted into the temple walls, and that when the temple was being built, there was no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool. What's that saying to us? It's saying, I think, something like this, that the presence of God in the temple was in no way to be violated. There were to be no holes, no loopholes into the holiest place of all. And when God was in the holy temple, you remember how the Old Testament says it, then all the earth should be silent in worship before him. It is a majestic indication of the inviolability of the presence of God. The silence, the sweetness of the smell, the fact that nothing penetrated into even the walls of the holiest place of all, was all intended to convey a sense of the awesomeness of the presence of God, so that there would be a kind of awed silence before him. Not a terrorized silence, but an awed silence. the kind of silence that we are sometimes able to enjoy in the presence of those we love or the presence of those for whom we have an enormous respect. We just sit there and we've nothing to say. It's not that we are not thinking anything. Our minds might be racing along. But we sit there and we feel our words would be so inadequate to express the sense of privilege, the sense of love, the sense of awe. And here it is in the presence of the person of God himself. Second, notice what's said in verses 11 to 13, because this just suddenly seems to be thrown into the architectural description. Here we're talking about walls and floors and measurements, and then all of a sudden, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, as for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, keep my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. If those early verses teach us the awesomeness of the presence of God that is inviolable, these verses clearly teach us that for all the glory of the physical building, there is to be no dependence simply upon the building's existence, as though that itself guaranteed the presence of God. No, the presence of God is for his obedient children. If you will follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, keep my commands, obey them, then I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. It is the first temple's equivalent of the third temple's statement. You remember the third temple statement? The first temple was destroyed. The second temple was destroyed in AD 70. The third temple was Jesus himself. Tear down this temple, he said, and I will build it again in 3 days. You remember what the third temple said? He said, those who love me and obey me will be those to whom I will come with my Father, and we will manifest ourselves to them. John chapter 14, verse 23. We will manifest ourselves to those who love and obey. And so that principle stands in all of God's temples. It stands in Jesus Christ, who is the temple of the New Testament, to whom we come and into whom we are built silently by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, so that we become living stones there. There is a standing principle in all of God's temples that the manifestations of his glory are manifestations he is pleased to give to loving and obedient hearts. And we experience that, don't we? It's possible for somebody to come into the church and I don't suppose you could be a member of this church. You certainly couldn't be minister of this church without overhearing all kinds of things. People come in and people go out, and they would as well have gone to Sainsbury's or John Lewis's or Habitat's up the road. Because they've come in and they've gone out, and they could have been buying a book. They could have been at a concert. They have been bored. They have found an hour and a quarter almost excruciating to sit still. And yet you've been sitting beside them in the pew, and you've been caught up in the singing. You've been drawn out in the praying. You've been conscious of the fellowship of God's people. You've thought, this place, the Lord is here. Why is that? Because he is pleased to manifest himself to those who seek him. He loves to come to obedient and humble spirits. He dwells, says Isaiah, in the high and lofty place. But he delights to dwell with the humble and the contrite in heart. But then perhaps the thing that we ought to notice most of all is what is said in verse 1. In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, you can tell by all this dating that this is important. Solomon began the temple of the Lord. Now, here's a curious thing. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, the writer of 1 Kings relates the building of the temple chronologically to the event of the Exodus. You see what he's saying? I think what he's saying is this. 480 years after the Exodus began, the promise with which the Exodus began was fulfilled. I will take you out of the house of bondage. I will take you into another land flowing with milk and honey, and there I will bless you and I will make myself known to you. And now after almost 500 years, and some of the things that we've already read in the early chapters make this even clearer, don't they? After almost 500 years, that great promise God had given to Moses, in a sense, was fulfilled. And we saw earlier on how there's a whole series of promises on the go here. There's the promise given to David that his son would build the temple and possess the kingdom, and that promise has been fulfilled. And there was the promise given to Moses and to Joshua, you'll be taken out of the land of bondage, and I'll place you and establish you in the land of promise. And there, in the land of promise, there will be one single place where all the tribes will gather to worship. And now that promise has been fulfilled. And in a sense, there is only one other promise in the Old Testament that hasn't finally been consummated, although you'll get little indications of it later on in the first book of Kings, and that's the promise to Abraham, that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But these are advance indications that God is keeping his great promise. Well then, what does chapter 7 teach us? If chapter 1 is there to teach us that the international situation in the providence of God made temple building possible, and chapter 6 is there to give us a description of the construction of the temple, not for its own sake, so that we make the mistake of saying what the people said in the days of Jeremiah, we are trusting in the temple of the Lord. But it's there to show us that when the temple of the Lord is built, there are conditions for the Lord making himself known in that temple. Then, in the third place, chapter 7 describes the furniture and the furnishings of the temple. Again, there is an introduction in verses 1 to 12 that we can leave aside for a moment. And then from verse 13 virtually to the end of the chapter is taken up with the content of the temple. Now, this is so interesting for reasons I'd better not even begin to try to explain to you. We will be here all night. But this is the way God always works. It's the way he worked in creation. First, the form. And then the fullness. You read through Genesis 1, that's what you see. First the form, then the fullness. And it's the same here. First the form, and then the fullness. It's the same with us. First, he brings us into his kingdom and makes us Christians. And then he begins to fill us with the furniture which Christians need to have. It's a divine pattern. And you see it here in the furniture of the temple. And there are two workmen apparently involved in that furniture. The first is Huram or Hiram, who is obviously a kind of Leonardo da Vinci figure of this period. And the second, and you see this later on in verse 48 following, is Solomon himself. Now, what do we notice here? Well, we've all kinds of marvelous things that Hiram makes. the great bronze pillars with their strange names. You'll notice in verse 21, the pillar to the south he named Jachin, and the one to the north Boaz. The scholars have no idea whatsoever what's going on here. But I rather suspect that part of what is going on here is this, that these two pillars, and they may even have had texts on them, but these two pillars are intended to represent two of the great promises of the books of Samuel. The promise that was given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. The Lord himself will establish a house. And that's the significance of the name Jachin. It means he will establish. And perhaps it was the first word of the text that was written on this extraordinary pillar. And then I wonder if you've noticed the amazing words that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, in the context of Hannah's famous prayer. She prays, "He will thunder against those who oppose the Lord from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king." Now this is a day when there was no king. And here is this great prophecy that's uttered by this humble woman, Hannah. He will give strength to his king. And that is what we are told in the name Boaz. In his strength, the king will reign. And then there is the great sea that's used for, obviously, for washing, for cleansing. But may also be, if you think about the significance of the sea in the Bible culture, may also be an indication that here in the temple of God, the sea has been dominated and controlled. And that's why they call this enormous and magnificent thing the Great Sea. Because here in the temple of God, everything is under the Lord's control. Whereas the sea represents menace and trouble and opposition and darkness and danger to the Israelite. Here is a little indication that the Lord so reigns that he brings even the sea under control. So all of this has to do with the great sacrificial system. But notice something here. That the providence of God that we noted in general in chapter 5 now extends even to individuals. Notice what is said about Huram in chapter 7, verse 13. King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram. This man, this Leonardo da Vinci figure, Michelangelo figure of this first temple of Solomon's. Do you notice what it says about him? The real significant thing about him was that his mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. That is to say, this man was himself in the true lineage of the people of God. That's how the Jews determine whether somebody's a Jew, not through the father, through the mother. If your mother's not a Jew, you're not a Jew. And here in this amazing, it's just extraordinary when you think about it. Here is this guy out in the boonies and he's working away in his shed and he's building all kinds of things and the people in his own country think he is absolutely fantastic. And yet God in his providence has been preparing this man, giving him skills that perhaps he could never have learned among the Israelites, in order that he might bring him in his own time to be an instrument in God's hands to create this quite magnificent building, the Temple of Solomon. And then notice the relationship that there is here between Solomon and Huram. Solomon provides all of the essentials and Huram helps him to build the temple. There's a very specific echo in the description that's given of Huram here. of the description that's given earlier on in the book of Exodus, chapter 31, of Bezalel, who was the great craftsman in building the tabernacle. And you begin to see then that there is a kind of pattern appears in God's building. There is the one who is the architect of the building, and then there is the one who is the master craftsman in putting the building there. You get it with Moses and Bezalel. And now you get it with Solomon and Huram. Do you remember the third place you get it? You get it with Jesus, the great architect of the church. And the Apostle Paul, who said of himself, "And I became a master builder, building on the foundation that is the only foundation that can be laid, of Jesus Christ himself." Another indication that God, as it were, tries out his designs before he brings them to a final consummation. But there's one final lesson. Actually, there are several lessons, but I'll make this the final one for this evening because you've been extraordinarily patient, and that's this. What do these three chapters tell you? When you look at the quality. Reading this today, I thought of the advert for the famous grouse. And their ad line. Quality in an age of change. Quality in an age of change. That's what this says. Everything about the temple is quality. Everything about the temple is just the best. What's it saying? It's really saying nothing but the best. Nothing but the best for the Lord. And yet, I did read the beginning of chapter 7, didn't I? Look at the end of chapter 6. Solomon spent 7 years building the temple. And then look at the beginning of chapter 7. It took Solomon 13 years. However, to complete the construction of his palace. And whereas the temple was 60 cubits long, the palace of the forest of Lebanon was 100 cubits long. Whereas the temple was 30 cubits wide, the palace of the forest of Lebanon was 50 cubits wide. However, it's not actually said, is it? But you can't avoid the hint that's being given. And when you realize that the man who wrote this wrote it looking back on Solomon's life, not contemporaneously to Solomon's life, but looking back on Solomon's life, you can't help feeling that he's put this little section in to say, yes, the man really did use the best quality materials to build the Lord's temple. But there was a nevertheless in his life. And the nevertheless was this. There was more time. There was more expenditure. There was more property placed into the palace in which he himself would live. Eventually there were two things brought about the downfall of King Solomon. And I dare to say that they may well be the two things that most consistently have brought down the servants of God in every generation. One was the love, the uncontrolled love of women. And the second was the uncontrolled devotion to a pleasing lifestyle. And this is a great puzzle. It is a great puzzle. But this man, who is so evidently marked by the gifts of God, the wisdom of God, who gives to the Lord what is prime quality, nevertheless has this Achilles heel that will eventually destroy him. The most dangerous thing in the world, a divided heart between giving everything to the Lord and a love of a lifestyle that will please myself. One of the scholars speaks about Solomon's devotion as the piety of worldly success. Isn't that interesting? The piety of worldly success. Well, we shouldn't end our study of Solomon's temple by thinking about the failure of the temple builder. He's a bit like some of these people who wrote great hymns and themselves failed deeply spiritually. We need to think about the temple itself, because it speaks about giving to the Lord real quality, quality time, quality love, quality devotion, and worshipping him with all our hearts. May we be helped to do so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that even in chapters that speak of architecture and shapes and sizes and some very strange things, strange creatures, you speak to us about the things that are of greatest importance. And Lord, we pause as we think of our own desire for this building and for its quality. We pray that we may constantly seek that kind of obedience in our lives that draws out your love and your desire to be with us. And we pray too for ourselves, because we only need to speak of it to realize that it touches our consciences. We pray that you would help us in our genuine desire to love and serve you, to have the grace to deal with those temptations and lusts and that continuing sin that draws us away from you and from your service and your glory. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ you have built a temple and are building us into that temple, and that that temple will last forever. Bless us, Lord, as we go home. Bless our families. Some of us have young children already asleep. Bless them. Bless our church. And keep us faithful, we pray, to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name.